We are committed to verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. That simply means that we study the Bible as it is written. A collection of 66 books, a library really. We're free to move to a particular section of that library, the history section for instance, and pick from that section a particular book, like the book of Judges. And then we should work through the pages of that book, one word at a time, one sentence at a time, one paragraph at a time. On and on we would go till we had finished a study of that book in the library of books which we call our Bible. Now, for that book to make any sense, we'd need to work to set it into its historical context so that the history that we read from the pages of the book of Judges would be set against the backdrop of the actual history, the time and the place where that book was written. That's essential if you want to understand that book correctly, the way the author intended it to be understood. Now, unlike a typical library, the library we call the Bible, which you hold in your hands, is a collection of divinely inspired books, God-breathed books. That means that the study of these books, like for instance the history book we call Judges, must also be set into the context of redemption. Not just the historical context, but God's context. For it's clear from Genesis, the first book in your library, to Revelation, the last book in your library, this particular collection of books reveals the mind and the heart of God concerning the salvation of sinful man and the restoration of a relationship lost with their Creator. In other words, this library is all about redemption from the first to the last. Okay? So we step into the library of God's Word and we reach for a book and we try to understand that book, where it comes from historically, what the type of literature is that it represents, to establish a context from which springs our understanding. We want to know the place it was written. We want to know its contribution to the total story of the redemption of God and His grace extended to sinful man. That's commonly called simply a commitment by the preacher and by the church to preach the whole counsel of God. That's my charge. That's our commitment as a Christian church. Now, that commitment this morning has us in the midst of the study of a book drawn from the collection in the library section we might call the letters section. It's a collection of letters written by the apostles to the early church. Our letter, it's called in your Bible, is 1 Corinthians. It sits right next door to another letter, a letter written to Christians in Rome, which your Bible and my Bible calls Romans. And then on the other side of 1 Corinthians is yet another letter written to the very same church. We call it 2 Corinthians. The historical context is a Roman context. Paul's writing to a church, which is a church in a major city in the Roman Empire. It's a bustling metropolis, and we've worked already in our study to establish that historical context, and I won't repeat all of that now. Here's why. Because we have really hard work to do, and I don't have time to repeat all of that now. We have to now work to gain another aspect that will be essential to our correct understanding of this letter written to this church, not just the church at Corinth, but to our church, another fact we've already established. We have to grab another particular aspect of its historical context. We have to focus in on one aspect of the Roman era, one aspect of the Greco-Roman world. Because now we're in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, And Paul takes up a most difficult subject, sexuality. Immorality, pornography, fornication, adultery, incest, marriage, divorce, singleness, difficult subjects in any context, perhaps all the more difficult in a church on a Sunday morning. But a commitment to expository preaching, to studying the whole counsel of God, demands that we cannot skip this section in our Bibles. We cannot skip the discussion that the Apostle Paul now embarks on that will occupy three chapters of this book. For our purposes here, I've grouped those next three chapters under a heading. We're embarking this morning on a study of sexual morality in a Christless society. And with that heading, we'll find that this section of 1 Corinthians is fitting for the Christless society in Corinth, the Christless society of the Roman Empire, and it's equally fitting for the Christless society of the United States, and no more aptly fitting for the Christless society of Bowling Green, Kentucky. And so we are thankful at the very beginning for the fact that God's Word is always relevant right where we live. Now, it's not lost on me that this is a sensitive subject. And I'm going to work to be as sensitive as the Bible is in my dealing with it over the next few weeks. But I'll tell you up front, the Bible is very direct in its dealing with the subject of sexual morality. It is harsh, and it is extremely uncomfortable. I chose a title for this morning's message that aptly displays the harsh and uncomfortable way in which the Bible deals with the discussion of sexual morality. My title comes straight from Scripture. It's a direct quote. Here's my title: Bring Her Out and Let Her Burn. So you've been warned. As one pastor said, let's buckle up and hold on. Or as another pastor said, strap in, folks, it's about to get interesting. Take your Bibles, and you can easily see the Apostle Paul's framing of the matter that will cover the next three chapters. Now, I almost always say take your Bibles, and I suspect most of you have a Bible. In case you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, you're going to want a Bible this morning. And we have some Bibles, and I'm assuming I have somebody that would be sure you got a Bible. If you want to just raise your hand, somebody will bring you a Bible. Because on this subject, I want to be sure you hear what God says more than you hear what I say. And it helps if you're looking at it. So just wave your hand, they'll get you a Bible. You could scoot next to your neighbor, put a mint in your mouth first, but you can look on with him on his Bible. But just follow this, how the Apostle Paul frames this discussion. Chapter 5, look with me at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Go down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Go over to chapter 6 and find verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Go down to verse 13. Chapter 6. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Go down to verse 18 of chapter 6. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Chapter 7, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill the duty, his duty, to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 9 of chapter 7. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 35, chapter 7. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, I think that's sufficient to make the point. This section deals with all manner of sexual immorality, sexual morality, marriage, divorce, singleness, all of it. Now, if I were inclined to write a section in a letter to a church about sexual morality, which I would be understandably reluctant to do, I certainly wouldn't begin that section the way the Apostle Paul begins his section. I mean, of all the things we might talk about concerning sexual morality, Paul begins with incest. Really? That's where we're going to start? Incest? That's right. So, listen then, follow along in your Bibles as we read this chapter. It's chapter 5, it's 13 verses. And though we ordinarily stand together for the reading of God's Word, I'm placing it here in my sermon, and I'm going to ask you to stay seated because after we read this long section, a little later we're going to read another long section. And therefore you don't have to get up and down. That doesn't mean we're any less reverent as we approach these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, follow along, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him, and he who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul is dealing with something here at the very beginning of chapter 5 that he says is common knowledge. The words he uses, it's actually reported, meaning it's broadly spread. That's what the idea is. It's like the news reporting, or what news reporting used to be. Used to be the news reported and spread the information about what was actually happening. So in this case, Paul says this account that deserves our attention is common knowledge. Certainly common knowledge in that church. Certainly common knowledge among the fellowship of Christians in Corinth. And what is this common knowledge? Look what he says. There is immorality among you. That's what he says. Now, before we all take a collective gasp and say to ourselves, that's shocking, it really isn't shocking, is it? In fact, a letter could be written to any church at any time, in any place, and it could begin the same way in this section. It has come to my attention that there is immorality among you. Just to make it close enough to home that we're tracking here, a letter could be written that says, "Dear Grace Community Church of Bowling Green, it has come to my attention that there is immorality among you." Does that shock you? It shouldn't. You are naive at best, ignorant at worst, if you're shocked to learn that in a Christian congregation there might be found sexual immorality. It shouldn't. And for the rest of us who aren't naive or playing ignorant, it really isn't shocking at all. Now, careful here. I didn't say it's something we should brag about. I didn't say it's something we should embrace. I didn't say that it's not a sinful thing and that it's not contrary to the grace of God. I didn't say it isn't a sin. I didn't say it isn't a sin of a most dreadful sight, the likes of which demands the justice of God in His wrath. I didn't say that. What I did say is that we shouldn't be surprised to find a local Christian church that has immorality in its midst. So, like any subject from Scripture, your interest at this point of a worship service is in some sense tied to your ability to, let's say, well, relate to the subject. Thus, I conclude I now have the interest of most of you. Because most of you can relate to this subject in one way or another. And while I'm confident that we aren't really shocked to hear these words, that there is immorality in our midst, I'm equally confident that some of you right here this morning are really wishing chapter 5 wasn't in our Bibles. Because it's talking to you. And it's talking about you and your current immorality. Therefore, while I think I have the interest of most of us, I suspect I have the particular interest of some of us. Look at those words again in your Bible. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. That's not shocking. That's also not the end of the sentence. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Oh, my, my, my. That, friends, is incest in a local Christian church. The particular sexual immorality that Paul chooses to begin with is the sexually immoral sin of incest. There's a man in this congregation at Corinth who is having an illicit affair with his father's wife. Now, we can be pretty certain that isn't a man having an illicit affair with his mother, or the apostle would have said that. What we are almost certain of is that this man is having an illicit affair with his father's wife, who is his stepmother. That's the subject matter before us in chapter 5. The sexual immorality of the, to use Paul's words, of the kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The not Jews. But more than that, the not Christians. Even unbelievers, Paul says, even pagans don't allow for this kind of sexual immorality. He says it doesn't exist. That doesn't literally mean it doesn't exist. What it does mean is that the Gentiles don't tolerate it. The Gentiles don't embrace it. The guilty party of this kind of sexual immorality in that culture would be treated as an outcast from society. And that's saying something, because there were very few things that a man or woman could do in the area of sexual morality that would get you cast out of society in the Greco-Roman world. Very few things you could do. For the Romans were, let's say, extremely liberated when it comes to such things. The Roman society freely embraced all manner of sexual deviancy. So now for some of that particular historical context that I said we need to have if we're going to rightly understand this section of this letter. For the Roman and Greek world, sexuality was about the pursuit of beauty. And the Romans and the Greeks saw the epitome of beauty in the young male form. The Greek god of love, known as Eros, from which we get our word erotic, is depicted as a young boy. The Roman god, the counterpart of love, whose name we probably crossed paths with this week on Valentine's Day, his name is Cupid. And he's the same. He's depicted as a young boy. Because ancient Greek and Roman texts are full of references to the pursuit of homosexual relations with boys because their beauty was seen as the most striking of all beauties. Unlike the Greeks, however, the Romans embraced, well, we might call it a harder or more masculine side of this sort of sexual expression. The Greeks were, the Romans said, philosophically soft. We, on the other hand, are aggressively brute. So the Romans emphasized the male superiority and justified domination in all corners of their society. The Roman male was free to engage in most any form of sexual immorality as long as it didn't violate his necessary masculine aura. That turned sexuality in the Roman world into a male-dominated, almost always abusive, anything-goes paradigm. In the Roman mind, the strong took what they wanted, anything they wanted. Again, the only key was you had to be seen as the aggressor if you were a man. It was acceptable then, even applauded, for men to engage in sexual exploits with their slaves, male or female. It was understood he would be visiting prostitutes, even if he was married. Society only looked down on him if he was viewed as weak. So this man, in the Corinthian church, at the epicenter of the Roman and Greek culture, would be seen as most weak. He would be considered the ultimate contra male because he's not able to exercise a reasonable dominance in the veritable cornucopia of choices that surrounded him, but instead he turned his sexual appetites on his father's wife. That's weak, his culture would say. And that's why Paul says this is the type of immorality that would never exist in that culture. Now, that's not to elevate the morality of the Gentiles. That's not what Paul's trying to do. But he is trying to lower this particular form of sexual immorality to the lowest level conceivable in the minds of his readers in the first century. This is not a Roman proclivity. This is not a Greek proclivity, this kind of immorality. And it also isn't a Jewish proclivity. Incest could and did invade the Jewish culture, whose sexual morality was only slightly distinguished from their Roman and Greek counterparts. At least in the first century, polygamy was endorsed by the Jewish culture in the first century. Divorce for any reason was perfectly acceptable in the Jewish culture of the first century. And like their Roman counterparts, the Jewish culture had elevated men above women and allowed a level of domination and subjugation to permeate the entire reach of the Jewish culture to a level that would shock our own 21st century sensitivities. And we should note that sort of Jewish culture didn't begin in the first century, right? I think you know this, if any of you are at all students of your Old Testament history, which is a history of the people of Israel, they are far from a paragon of virtue. Many of Israel's most famous patriarchs had multiple wives and concubines. Abraham fathered a son from his servant Hagar, who his wife gave him so that they might have a child and therefore imagine they could benefit from the promise of God. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, married two women, Rachel and Leah. Both of those women gave their servants to Jacob so he could have additional children by each of them. King David, perhaps the most famous adulterer of all, right? Well, he also had at least four wives. And his son, Solomon, well, not to be outdone by daddy, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The effects of this are far too reaching for me to try to describe, even in a summary fashion. Suffice it to say, it was absolutely devastating. Yet that's the history. And we cannot read our Bibles disconnected from that history. Because that's the history the Bible records about these men. We know very little of the other history which the Bible doesn't record. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is a Jew. And he's writing to Romans and Greeks. And the convergence of those two histories is an essential element to our rightly understanding what he's going to teach in this chapter and the following chapters. Instruction which we need to note right up the front. Listen to me. He's going to give instruction that is not Jewish, not Greek, and not Roman. He is going to give Christian instruction, Christian definition of what biblical morality looks like. And as we'll see, that makes his instruction and the Corinthians' right response to his instruction, instruction which we must note we should have a right response to. If we do that, it will make all of us decidedly counter-cultural. Because Christianity has always been and always will be counter-cultural. It is counter-Jewish culture. It is counter-Roman culture. It is counter-Greek culture. And it is decidedly counter-American culture. Nowhere more clearly seen than in the area of sexual morality. And that's why Christians, especially in this area, will always be disenfranchised by the culture. Man-pleasing cultural accommodation is not a Christian expectation. Roman culture, sexual immorality, but not the sort which would embrace incest. That's what Paul says. Jewish culture, sexual immorality. But wait a minute. What about incest in the Jewish culture? Well, they have a history here. And for that, we have to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. So you'll find the very first book of your Bible is Genesis 38. And this is where, as I mentioned before, we have a second long reading of Scripture this morning. Genesis chapter 38 drops into the story of Jacob, which includes and highlights mostly the story of Joseph, a story which most of us are familiar with. And in chapter 37, Joseph has been assailed by his 10 older brothers. They intended to kill him, but instead threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And there chapter 37 ends. Chapter 39 begins, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, having been sold into slavery in chapter 37. But curiously, at least at first glance, we have in the middle of that chapter 38. So follow along if you would while I read Genesis chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah, that's one of those 10 brothers, by the way, departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived and again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Well, it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah, that's the youngest son, had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I'll send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it, the goat?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road in Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them." Speaking there of the things he had given her, the cord and the seal and the staff. "Otherwise, we'll become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat. You didn't find her." Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she's also with child by harlotry. Well, then Judah said, bring her out and let her burn. It was while she was being brought out to be burned that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One of the twins put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, which means a breach. Afterward, his brother came out, the one who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And he was named Zerah. Well, it seems the Jews have a matter of incest in their own history. And I don't really know how to best summarize all of that, but I think I should. And I think it's of merit to us. And this is where we'll end this morning, with a brief summary of what we just read. Principles that we should learn concerning the record of Genesis chapter 38. Judah, Tamar, Perez. Point number one, Judah's sinful sexual liberty. First of all, he chose to find a wife outside of the covenant people of God. You see, he's been marked by the Abrahamic covenant. And while this is years before the Mosaic law storms down from Mount Sinai, it doesn't mean that the Jews didn't already have an acceptable standard of sexual morality and that they should not invest themselves in foreign wives. The violations among the Jews of old might have been tolerated by God, and they were before the law was given, which would then exclude such sexual immorality, certainly of this sort. But that doesn't mean that it was endorsed by God. And it doesn't mean that it was in any way a reflection of God's actual intentions and desires for His people. As we'll see, the correct orientation for sexual morality must come not from Jewish history, but from God's revelation of His intention. And that's why we go first to the garden to see what God intended, and there we find God's intention is one man for one woman in marriage. And then we could go to the law many years after this account and read explicitly God, line by line, precept upon precept, reinforce the reality that He intends marriage to be one man and one woman, and any other sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage is strictly prohibited and is immoral. And then finally, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who comes and manifests the law, when He talks about matters of sexual morality, He doesn't go back and say, oh, by the way, let me give you an example in Abraham. He goes back to the garden and says, this is God's intention. And of course, He fulfills every letter of the law that had been revealed. So just so you understand, Judah might have been acting in accord with some of the lessons he learned from his forefathers, but he was not acting in accord with God's intentions. He was sinning. He sinned when he married a Canaanite woman, a woman outside of the covenant graces of God. And then he was sinning when he sought to have an offspring that would establish his line in the Abrahamic promise. And when that didn't go well, he sought to intervene or interrupt that according to his own whims and say, well, maybe Tamar's been the problem all along. He wants children, and he gets children, three boys. But that won't establish his line, and that's his primary interest, establishing his line and his inheritance and his part of the promise. And he's going to need grandchildren to carry that on. So that's the first point. Judah's behavior is sinful in the area of sexuality. Secondly, Judah's sinful offspring. He makes his oldest son, get a wife. That's Tamar. And then we're told explicitly, look at verse 7 there, is a chip off the old block. He's just like his daddy. He is prone to evil in the sight of God, and God kills him. Another subject for another time. Might be relevant next week, I think, when we come to the Lord's table and we learn from 1 Corinthians 11 that God hasn't stopped doing that. Killing his own to preserve their souls. So Jacob has now fathered sinful offspring. Judah. Then Judah makes sure his next son gets a wife. Tamar will be a fine choice. That's called levirate marriage. That's another insufferable practice among the Jews that God did not ordain, nor does Christianity endorse. But Onan, we're told there in verse 10, well, he was just like his brother, he was just like his daddy. He does what is displeasing before the Lord, and God kills him too. Now, this would be a good place to add this point to my little outline of the points that we see in this chapter. God hates sin. God will judge sin, and he is righteous when he judges sin, and the wages of sin is death. See Genesis 38:7, Genesis 38:10. Next point. Judah's sin destroys his judgment. Judah decides it might not be a good idea to have Tamar marry his last son. I mean, after all, she seems to be able to kill her husband's like almost instantly. Because if you get the chronology of this, this is happening almost instantly. There's only a 22-year gap in here for these this marriage, these children, and they're old enough to be married. All of that has to happen in 22 years, everything we just read. Now, why did Judah decide that Tamar was the problem? Because his sexual immorality has clouded his judgment. His refusal to acknowledge the sin of his own sons, which were obviously enough stated in Scripture and should have been obvious to anyone, I suspect, that knew them. But instead, he's going to blame somebody else. Sound like other parents we know? Can't be my son. Can't be two of them. It must be her. Next point, Tamar's selfish sinfulness. She decides to take matters into her own hands because she wants to be the mother of the offspring and therefore the mother of the blessing of God that is promised to flow through Judah, one of the chosen tribes of Israel. So to get what she wants, she'll go to any length, even to prostitution, which, it must be said, exposes the well-known sinfulness of Judah and his particular weakness in the area of sexual immorality again, right? I mean, why would she spin such a trap to catch Judah unless she already knew Judah would fall to such a trap? She chooses to be a prostitute because she knows that's the best way to catch Judah, who is still in mourning the loss of his wife when he goes out hunting for a prostitute. See point number one again. His sexual liberty and immorality, unbelievable. Well, the trap worked. She caught him, and now she's pregnant. Which takes us to our next point, Judah's self-righteousness. His reaction to the exposure of Tamar's sin. Now, understand, he doesn't know yet that he's the father. But he does know her sin, and he knows his own sin. And his reaction is, bring her out and burn her. Amazing. Amazing what? Amazing self-righteousness. Which is simply the refusal to acknowledge one's own sin and therefore set oneself above everybody else. That's what self-righteousness always does. Next point, Judah's repentance. Now, perhaps it is not the sort of repentance we would hope for. I mean, it's not like the full and complete repentance of the heart that confesses all its wrongs. Are you listening to me? Why do you hope for that kind of repentance from those who have offended you? Is that how it works? That's not how it works. We don't just suddenly expose all the wrongs and the evils of our heart. God doesn't work that way. Repentance doesn't work that way. Grace doesn't work that way. It peels back those stubborn sins one layer at a time. One layer at a time. Now you can be certain if you don't grant or respond to the repentance granted by God's grace at the first level, you'll never get to the last. But you can be equally sure that if you'll start there, God will get you to the end. But friends, be patient with people while they try to struggle with and acknowledge exposure of sin at a deeply disturbing level. And Judah begins to do that. He begins to do it how? He says, she is more righteous than I am. That you cannot imagine how huge that was for him to say that and say that publicly. She's better than me. She's a woman and she's better than me. She acted like a prostitute and she's better than me. That's a good place to start with repentance. And that takes us to our last point. God is gracious. Two sons are born. Twins. Both of them the children of incest. Children that today our culture would say should be destroyed before being born. And if necessary, as a matter of late thinking accommodation, kill them after they're born. Children of incest. Think about that. The oldest son, Perez, would bear that mark his entire life. I'm the son of my mother. And I'm the son of my grandfather. I'm a child of incest. But God wouldn't let his biography in there. Because he's also a child of God. And he is a child of promise. And he is a child of hope. Not just hope for himself, but hope for all nations. Because Matthew chapter 1 tells me, don't turn there, verse 3, which lists the genealogy of Christ, which is also repeated in a different version in Luke, that Perez was the grandfather of Hezron. And Perez was the great, 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 seven of them, grandfather of David the king. And we know by the time we get to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, we've gone from Perez to David and from David to Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's the grace of God. That the Son of God could be born into a family offspring of a child born of incest. Imagine the possibilities, would you, for the grace of God in your life. Not grace that embraces your sexual immorality, no, no. But grace that grants repentance and deliverance and restoration and promise from your sexual immorality. grace beyond comprehension for sin beyond measure. That's God's grace. We need to end with that good news. So let's pray. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned against you in myriad ways. Multiple times already in this worship service, we've been called to acknowledge the reality of the sin in our lives, to confess it, to lean heavy on your grace, and to find deliverance from it. We didn't expect, though, perhaps, Father, that you would point so pointedly to an area in our lives where we really, really struggle. All of us confused, confounded, culturally distorted in the area of sexual morality. Much more work to be done. We haven't even begun chapter 5, 6, then 7. But God, we've heard enough to know this. We are sinners in desperate need of your grace. Would you forgive us? Would you grant to us the promise that is ours in Christ? The comfort in knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That those of us who are your children, you'll always finish what you started. Thanks be unto God for his matchless grace. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.